growing up as a missionary kid in Papua New Guinea, I remember visiting friends who managed a nearby coffee plantation, and their kids had the most incredible toys. By comparison, mine were paltry. I'd complain to Mum and Dad saying, why can't I have what they have? Now, of course, looking back from this distance, I can see Mum and Dad were actually generous with me, with the resources that they had. And my childhood was really happy, actually. But I also remember occasions when Mum and Dad gave away some of my toys to people who didn't have some, and never mind the fact that I hadn't played with them for some time, I clung to what was mine. I was filled with a jealous rage and resentment against Mum and Dad. Well, this is the second in our series looking at what the Bible has to say about wealth and possessions. And I've called this series Generous, because this is at the heart of what we are called to do with the wealth and possessions that God has given us, to be generous and to be willing to share. It's something I had to learn as a child, and I have to say I'm probably still learning it as well. The Bible has lots to say about money. Nearly half of Jesus' parables are about how people should handle their earthly treasure. Around 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels speak about money, and Jesus speaks about money far more than he does say about heaven and hell. The Bible itself has over 2,000 verses on wealth and property. It's a big deal for God. You might say the great alternative, perhaps even, to God. Jesus famously says, you cannot serve both God and money. And money's a big deal for us too, isn't it? I was Googling this, and a 2015 survey in the US found that Americans think more about money than they do about sex, if you can believe that. And we think about how to make money, how to save money, how to spend money, how to invest money. And we can tell how important money is even by how uncomfortable we get when the subject arises. In Australian culture, if there's one thing we know about our money, it's that it's no one else's business. Well, money, like the rest of our lives, is actually God's business. And my prayer is that in this series, we would hear God's word speaking powerfully into our lives, giving us a sense of joy and adventure when it comes to our wealth and possessions. Joy because everything that we have is the gift of God to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, and adventure because we would be excited at the opportunities we can bless others through generously sharing what God has given us. Well, we began last week or a couple of weeks ago with the foundational reality that everything that we have is a gift from God. This truth evokes from us a countercultural stance, a posture of thankfulness instead of entitlement. And this week we look at the next step, contentment. If God provides richly all that we need, then we can respond with thankfulness and find an abiding sense of contentment. The alternative to contentment is anxiety. That's so often how we approach money, isn't it? We worry about how we're going to pay the bills, how our nest egg is going, what we have for our children or for our retirement. And the question for us as individuals and for us as a church is, how can we cultivate contentment instead of anxiety? How can we cultivate contentment instead of anxiety? Well, our text for today, 1 Timothy chapter 6, gives some great wisdom on this question. Have a read with me. I'll see if I can call it up here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We're going to look at 2 points from this text: godliness with contentment in verses 6 to 8, and the love of money in verses 9 to 10. But first, I'm going to take a little note on the context to help orient us. So, everything God has created is good and to be received with thanksgiving. Paul was writing to his protege Timothy, who was leading the church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And the church was under threat from within. You see, there were some members who were teaching false doctrines, particularly that the material world, including the body and wealth, was evil. In the following century, this view would be one of the key beliefs in what is known as Gnosticism. But actually, it's a pretty common view out there. Many religions throughout history have been anti-material. Eastern religions see the world as fundamentally an illusion, a veil of tears through which we need to see the deeper, higher, more spiritual truths. Greek thought went one step further and said that matter, physical stuff like the body and physical comforts and therefore physical pleasures like food and sex were actually evil. And Paul has some very stern words about this anti-material, world-denying approach, this teaching. He writes in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." You do hear Paul's point, don't you? Banning marriage or certain foods is grotesque because everything God has created is good. Marriage, therefore, within marriage, sex and food and drink and the whole material world is good. Therefore, us to enjoy. As we recognize God as the source, we receive his gifts with thanksgiving, and we use them as he teaches us in his word. So whatever we have to say about wealth and possessions, the one thing we can't say is that they're bad. The doctrines of creation, the incarnation, redemption that we confess each week in the creed, they mean we are not and we cannot be anti-world as Christians. We can't be anti-material, because God made it. He became part of this world in his Son, and he's redeeming it through the cross and the resurrection and the age to come. Now, just as an aside, this also means that Christians are called to care about the physical, just as God does. When we see people in need, the poor, the hungry, sick, homeless, we don't just say, "Ah, the physical is just an illusion. What you really need to do is meditate, adjust to your circumstances, and understand the deep oneness of things." No. If God's great program is to redeem the physical, then we are to be agents of redemption in this hurting world. We care for people, body and soul. We minister in word and deed. My guess, though, is that the temptation for us in the affluent West is not to despise wealth and possessions, rather to put too much stock in them. Jesus warns us that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And so it is to this temptation that Paul addresses his words of counsel in 1 Timothy 6. And we're seeing Paul makes those two points. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So let's look at each. Oh, there were my points from before. All right. So verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the most unsavory habits of religious salespeople is to use religion to make money. I remember an American televangelist visiting Papua New Guinea. Churches there had spent thousands and thousands of dollars to fly him out. When he arrived, he demanded a police escort and an upgrade to the fanciest hotel in the country. And then at his rallies, he just asked everyone for money. The church leaders were very disappointed and very upset. Well, it turns out the same thing was happening back in Paul's day in Ephesus. The false teachers there were fleecing the church. And Paul says they thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. And Paul responds by saying what true gain, what true wealth is. And it is astonishing now as it was then. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? Well, it's a way of life that reflects God's own character. It's walking in a manner that pleases him. At the very least, is not using an aura of holiness to con people out of their money. It's what Jesus calls being rich towards God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is the wealth that truly matters. In fact, it is the wealth that will last to eternity. Paul here is simply reflecting Jesus' words. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus here highlights the insecurity of wealth as the reason why we should seek heavenly treasure. And Paul adds another reason in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. It's the same as the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? We brought nothing into this world, so everything that we have is a gift from God. The very capacity by which we work and save and invest, the economic system of which we're a part, all of this is the blessing of God. And so we cannot look to what we've been given with pride, but rather with grateful humility. Don't want to mix those two up. We can take nothing out of the world. No houses, no cars, no share portfolio. And this means two things. First, that wealth does not secure our future. And second, that we can enjoy God's gifts as the limited, not ultimate goods that they are. Because, of course, death brings them to an end. We're not like the ancient Egyptians who filled the tombs of the wealthy with all sorts of things that they thought they would need in the afterlife. It's Christ who secures our future, and he will carry us safely through death into glory at God's right hand, into the new creation, God's abundant provision. And so we can hold lightly to what we've been given and enjoy them as we're able, without the need to strive ceaselessly for more. What does last, though, is character. So Paul urges us to be content with godliness, and later in the chapter to be rich in good deeds and so lay up a treasure for the coming age. Character, generosity, good deeds, these are not dependent upon wealth. And so Paul can say in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. That is to say, if we have the necessities of life, we can be content because we have all we need. We look to God, as Jesus tells us, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and trusting him to provide our daily bread. And so Paul goes one step further in Philippians. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. What's that secret of contentment? It's a radical trust in God, that our lives are in his hands, that through his provision, we can do all that we need to do. That's not to say we don't plan or work or save and all the rest of it, but rather without that posture of trust, we will never be content. And just for a moment, glimpse the beauty and the freedom of this. Would it not be truly wonderful to not worry about money, to experience no stress, no anxiety, no conflict, no jealousy, no temptation in relation to money, because you are content with having enough food, clothes to wear, roof over your head? Well, the path the Apostle Paul invites us down here is not some grim, miserable gulp because it's worth it kind of thing. It's actually the path to life, to freedom from anxiety. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, in verses 9 to 10, Paul lays out the alternative to that, the love of money as a root of all evil, kinds of evil. Here we go. So, verse 9 to 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Notice that cascading spiral downward. Those who are discontented, who yearn for wealth, fall into temptation, because wealth is so often hard to come by and often involves compromising in a whole range of areas. And as these temptations are entertained and entered into, you find yourself trapped, snared in the complications of wealth. Those thorns that grow up to choke the word, as Jesus says, that feeds harmful or evil desires, which of course is what greed is built upon. And the end result is ruin and destruction for our souls. We need to pause here for a moment of serious self-examination. We live in an affluent society, perhaps the most affluent there has ever been. This is an immense blessing from God, but it comes with two temptations. First, the love of money, or more precisely, the things and therefore the status and security and pleasure that money can buy. And second, the resultant anxiety and discontent. Peace of mind through accumulation of wealth and financial security is regarded as the right of anyone who wants it. And the billions of dollars poured into the advertising industry have as their sole purpose the creation of a profound and anxious discontent. And so we need to hear the Apostle Paul loud and clear here. The truth is, greed will kill you. Make no mistake about it. You cannot hold together the love of money and the love of God. Jesus was brutally honest about this, and Paul no less so. If you love money, you will lose your grip on God and destroy yourself. You cannot serve God and money. Of course, this raises the question for us, doesn't it? How do I know if my attitude to money is one of love and greed, or just the recognition that it's part and parcel of life and our discipleship as Christians? Well, let me offer three ways that you can diagnose your attitude to money. Three, perhaps, strategies to help unhook the tentacles greed might have wrapped around your heart. Three ways you might cultivate contentment. Here they are. Number one, regularly make choices to not be as wealthy as you might otherwise have been. Regularly make choices to not be as wealthy as you might otherwise have been. Two, regularly make choices not to buy or do things you might otherwise have bought or had. And number three, choose to be generous with what you do have, both your finances and your possessions, in planned and spontaneous ways. Choose to be generous with what you have, both your finances and your possessions, in planned and spontaneous ways. We'll hear a bit more about that in the final of our sermon series. Are you content? Is your heart clear that real wealth is not measured by your assets, but by your likeness to the generous and holy character of God? Do you look to your bank balance or to God for peace? See, in the end, contentment is not related to what you have. Satisfaction is not related to what you don't have. The Western world has never been wealthier. And at the same time, I suspect we have never been more depressed, more medicated, more desperate. In other words, less content. Contentment is about cultivating that trust in God, looking to Him to provide what you need, not what you want, enjoying His gifts with thanksgiving, being generous with what you have. Of course, the great killer of contentment is comparison. Comparing your situation to that of others, or maybe to a dream that you have for your life. And in that comparison, wanting what you don't have. It's the 10th commandment warns against it, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. That want becomes an expectation and then a disappointment. You start thinking that God is holding out on you, that after all, look at what He's given those folk. You start thinking that deep down, God is not good, at least not to you. That's why this is a spiritual issue of the highest order. That's why you won't find contentment until you look to Jesus. Because in His cross we see that the Father and the Son have held nothing back but given their most precious and costly gift, the life of Christ Himself, that you and I might have the life that is truly life. So we can trust Him with our lives, trust Him to give us all that we need, and we can be content in Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You may deliver us from the sin of covetousness. In Your mercy, grant us godliness with contentment. Help us to put our treasure where it is eternally secure, to be generous, to be rich in good deeds, laying up that foundation of treasure for eternity. And Father, please help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and to trust that you'll provide all that we need so we can be content with your blessings, enjoying them for the gifts they are, and looking to you to care for us each day. We ask this in your names, for your name's sake and our good. Amen.